Well, this morning, I want to begin by asking a few questions, just to get our, just to get us thinking a little bit. If I were to ask you, if you would describe yourself as a joyful person, what would you say? What about if I ask you, if you describe yourself as a gracious or gentle or not insisting in your own ways or own rights, would this describe you? Would you describe yourself as a person who has peace no matter what is going on around you, no matter what circumstances that you are facing, no matter what you may be feeling, still in the midst of all that, you have peace? Would you describe yourself in that way? And I'm not asking to see whether these qualities describe you perfectly. Rather, do these characterize you? Now consider this. If I were to ask someone else, say somebody close to you, maybe a family or family member or friend, would they describe you the same way you would about these questions? Would they say the same things about you as you would? Let's take it to another level. Would God say the same thing about you? Would God have the same answers to these questions as you would? I ask these questions, especially if you are a professing believer in Christ, I ask these questions because these are qualities that must characterize you. They must be present in your life. Because all of these are grounded in the reality of Christ's work for you on the cross. Because of what Christ has done, you're able to have joy. You're able to exemplify Christ in showing your gentleness and kindness to others. You're characterized by peace because you have peace with God, your greatest need, our greatest need. And all of these are the fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit produces in each and every one of us. Thus, as a believer, these qualities of joy and gentleness, graciousness, and peace must mark your life, no matter the situation that you're in, no matter the circumstances that you may be facing, no matter what, these must describe you. And this is precisely what we'll see in our text today. We'll see commands given to us by the Apostle Paul to rejoice in the Lord, to let our gentleness, our graciousness be known to others, and to not be anxious, rather experience God's peace. So look at Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. I'll begin by reading our text. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." In these verses, we find the truth, the reality that Christians are to be characterized by joy, gentleness, and peace. Christians are to be characterized by joy, gentleness, and peace. And we see that in three exhortations that the Apostle Paul gives us. Now, before we take a look at these three exhortations, let me provide for us the context. Last week, we saw Paul charge two women in the church to live in harmony with one another. Remember, there was some conflict that was happening amongst the two, and it was causing a rift between them, and it was impacting the church. It was causing division in the church. And so Paul instructed them to live in harmony, to pursue unity. And he called those in the church, particularly the leaders, to come alongside them, to help them. And through that instance, we observe the importance of unity in the church, unity in the local body, that we are to pursue unity with one another, a unity that we have not created, that we have not manufactured. Rather, it is produced by the Spirit through Christ. And we are to preserve that unity through the Word of God, through the help of the Spirit. And so that is what we saw last time. And in verse 4 and following, Paul gives us a series of closing exhortation, which we'll look at today. It's kind of his last final commandments. And we'll see it's very quick, very straightforward, without much explanation. It's as if, you may remember as a child, you would go off to camp. And right as you're walking out the door, your parents may command or may say, "Don't forget this, don't forget that, do this or do that." That is essentially what we'll be seeing here with the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. So let's begin by looking at the first exhortation, and that is, Christians are to rejoice always in the Lord. To rejoice always in the Lord. Look at verse 4. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Now, this is a familiar command to all of us. As we've been walking through this letter, we've seen that the theme of joy has been dominated in this letter by the Apostle Paul. He's already commanded the church to rejoice. He's done so in chapter 2, verse 18, in chapter 3, verse 1, and again here. In fact, he does it twice. Paul commands the church to rejoice in the Lord. And in case you miss it again, in case you tune him out, he says, again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. In both instances, the command is in the present tense, which tells us that this must be a repeated action. This must be a repeated act, a habitual act in our lives, that we are to rejoice always in the Lord. This should characterize you as a believer. Let me ask you, when's the last time you rejoiced in the Lord? When was the last time you honestly took the time to rejoice in the Lord, in the good and in the bad times? He further emphasized the continuous nature by saying, rejoice always, all the time. Rejoice. You are always to rejoice in the Lord. And this is not a suggestion, guys. This is a command. This is not optional. Now, what does it mean to rejoice? What does biblical rejoicing look like? Well, to rejoice means to be glad. It is really a state of well-being, a state of happiness that is not dependent on your circumstance. It's not dependent on external things that are found in the world. Rather, it is found, notice what Paul says, it is found in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Let your joy be found in Christ alone. Not in your job, not your career, not your education, not your family, not your hobby. Rejoice in the Lord. This is key to Christian joy. This is key to biblical joy. This is the most important aspect you must comprehend. You must prioritize. The object of your rejoicing is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, our joy is not present, or our joy fluctuates because our joy is not tied to the Lord. It's tied to something else. It's tied to a circumstance. It's tied to a feeling. It's tied to expectations. You see, if we place our joy in anything else other than the Lord Jesus Christ, your joy will fluctuate. Your joy will go up and down based on that object that is changing again and again. But you see, the Lord does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And His promises are sure. And that is why we are to rejoice in the Lord alone, in the immovable and unchanging God and Lord of the universe. Rejoice in who He is, that He is the sovereign Lord over all of creation. He is Lord over your life, whether you acknowledge it or not. He is Lord. And because He is sovereign, He is in control. He has decreed all things. He is accomplishing His plans. And He's doing it primarily for His glory. And if you're in Christ, He is doing it for your good. So though your circumstance change, though you may be in a situation today that is just difficult, Paul says, rejoice. You can rejoice. Think about Paul's circumstance, all that he was going through. Look, if anybody had an excuse, that man had an excuse to not rejoice, but he rejoiced. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the reality that because of Christ, and if you're in Christ, that He has saved you. He has reconciled you to Himself. He has justified you. He has declared you righteous. You have a right standing before God, your Creator. Rejoice in the fact that He is sanctifying you. He's conforming you to the image of the Lord. That is the goal. That is our pursuit. That was Paul's pursuit. That is our pursuit. And the reality is, God is working that reality into your life. He who began a good work will complete it. Rejoice in that reality. Rejoice in the fact that He will glorify you. Rejoice in the fact that you are His child. You are adopted into His kingdom. All of these realities don't change. These are sure, these are certain. And so we can rejoice in them. But oftentimes we don't think about these things. We think about ourselves. We think about what's going on right here, right now. We think about the earthly things. We think about ourselves. Paul is saying, set your mind on the things above, on eternal things. Set your mind on the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoice in Him. Rejoice, as Jesus says, that your name is recorded in heaven. You see, with these realities and even more, we are able and we can, with the help of the Spirit through Christ, to rejoice always. This must characterize all of us. And we know this, but we forget. And Paul knows this. That's why he's repeating it again, for us to be reminded of this. I love the way Matthew Henry sums up the believer's joy. Listen to this quote. It is our duty and privilege to rejoice in God and to rejoice in Him always, at all times, in all conditions, even when we suffer for Him or are afflicted by Him. We must not think the worse of Him or His ways for the hardships we meet with His service. There is enough in God to furnish us with matter of joy in the worst circumstance on earth. Listen, I'm not trying to make your circumstance light. Some people are in difficult circumstances. You may be in one of those right now. But I'm saying you are able to rejoice even in that situation, because your joy is tied to the Lord. Rejoice. Rejoice always. Our joy must be found in Christ alone. Anything else will rob us of this joy. Rejoice in the Lord. There's a second exhortation that should characterize us as believers, and that is Christians are to exhibit a gentle and gracious spirit to everyone. Christians are to exhibit a gentle and gracious spirit to everyone. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." The command here is to make your gentleness or your graciousness, let that be known to everyone. The key word is gentle. This is what we are to make known to others, what we are to exhibit to others. This is what we are to be characterized by. So what does Paul mean by the use of this word? Now, it does not mean, like our English word would communicate, it does not mean that you are someone who is quiet, passive, and reserved. There's some aspect to that, but in the Greek, it's more than that. In fact, the Greek word is very hard to translate into the English translation. There's no English equivalent word to this Greek word. And it's clear as you read through different translations, you'll find a different translation of this word in everyone. For example, the NASB, if you have that, it's translated as a gentle spirit. ESV, if you have that, it says reasonableness. If you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, graciousness. Another one says moderate. All of these give us a sense of what this word means. A definition of this word, according to one lexicon, is every right, is not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom. You see, this word carries the idea of gentleness, forbearance, graciousness, and more. One writer highlights the multifaceted aspect of this word. He writes, "This word means gentle, forbearing, gracious, patient, kind, humble, reasonable, fair, equitable, considerate, big-hearted. It could be used to not speak evil of anyone. It is not quarrelsome." All of these words or adjectives or synonyms help us to have an idea of what Paul means to be gentle. One thing is clear. The focus is not on ourselves. The focus is on others. The one who is gentle and gracious and forbearing does not prioritize themselves, is not concerned about exercising their right or their authority for their own gain. Rather, the concern is for others, to seek their benefit, not your own. This is the opposite of pride. This is the opposite of selfishness. Those things force us to pursue our own rights. When someone wrongs us, we want to make sure we make it right by letting them know that they have wronged us. That is the opposite of what this word means. You see, this word, translated here as a gentle spirit, Paul is saying this should characterize us. And this word is what characterized our Lord. Paul uses this word to describe Christ as he urges the church at Corinth to follow him, or to follow whatever he was commanding them to do. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, he writes, "I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." This was highlighted in the incarnation of Christ. He did not hold on to his right. Rather, he took on flesh. He humbled himself for the benefit of us, for our benefit. Paul is saying, just as Christ was known to be gentle, we too are to exhibit that same quality. Now, how are we to do that? Notice verse 5, it says, "Let your gentle spirit be known." Does that mean that we are to go around and announcing to everybody that, "Hey, look at me, I'm gentle, I'm gracious"? No, that is not what he's saying. He's saying, let this be known through your conduct, through the way you live your life. Let your gentleness be seen by others through your words, through your speech, in your actions, in your reactions to circumstances that aren't going your way. And this quality is really highlighted when things don't go our way. When someone offends us, or when things don't go as expected. Because it's easy for us to be gentle when things are right, when things are going our way. It's easy for us to be gentle when everyone likes us, when everyone is kind to us. But what about when people disagree with us? People dislike us? When people malign us or attack us? Paul is saying in those moments, we are to exhibit our gentle spirit, our forbearing spirit. Say when you're driving on the highway and someone cuts you off. In fact, that kind of happened this morning to me. I was tempted. But be gentle in those moments. What about at work? When someone does some harm to you in some way or fashion, Paul is saying, be gentle to them. This doesn't mean you're completely passive, as if you're not standing up for what is true and what is right. What this really means is you are not seeking your own interests, really. And especially in the workplaces and school, these are great opportunities for us to manifest God's gentleness and graciousness to us. In the same way he was kind to us and gracious to us, we are able to display that to those who don't know Christ, especially to those who wrong us. Because they're going to wonder, why is he responding the way he is? Why is he kind? And speaking about that, notice he says to make it known to all men. That is to everybody, not just to believers, not just to the people at church, not just to the people who agree with you, but to unbelievers, both inside and out of the church. Not just to your family, not just to your close friends, not just to those you get along with, but those outside your circles. Those at school, as I've mentioned, at work, those you cross paths with, those who seek to harm you. Let these things, let your gracious spirit, your gentle spirit, be known to everybody. Let me ask you, does this characterize you? Do you have a gentle and gracious spirit? Can people really say that about you? Can your family say this about you? Can your friend say this about you? Your coworker, your boss? What about your enemies, those who dislike you? Can they say this about you? Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known to all. This must be our reputation to everyone, believers and non-believers. And look at what he says in verse 5. After giving this command, he concludes with a strong statement. He says, the Lord is near. Let your reasonableness, let your gentle spirit be known to everyone. The Lord is near. And this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying he is near. What does he mean by this? Well, there's two options. It could be spatially or geographically. He is near us. He's present with us. He's personally close to us. And we know that's true. He is God. He is omnipresent. He is always there with us. Or it could mean temporally, in the sense that he is coming back soon. His return is imminent. And both of these are reality. I think specifically in this text, he is referring to his return, his imminent return. And I say this because, look at verse 20 of chapter 3. Paul references the return of Christ. There he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Folks, he is returning, and his return is imminent. The reality is either he will come or we will go to him. Either way, we will see him and be near him. And this serves as a motivation for us to rejoice in the Lord, but also to display, to manifest the gentle spirit to everyone, particularly to those who are non-believers, who are not believers, and those who have wronged us. Usually when we're wronged, we're tempted to retaliate. But Paul is saying, leave that to the judge. Vengeance is his. He will make all things right. Our job is to display his character to all and to bring him glory, to bring him honor through the way we live out our lives, no matter our circumstance. Now with this, Paul moves on to a third exhortation, and that is this: Christians are to be at peace through the means of prayer and thanksgiving. Christians are to be at peace through the means of prayer and thanksgiving. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here Paul says, do not be anxious. This is a command that he gives to the church and to us. To be anxious means to be unduly concerned about something. It is referring to an ungodly or sinful concern. You see, we can have godly concerns, but oftentimes we have ungodly concerns where the focus is on self, where it leads to unhealthy anxiousness and worry that preoccupies our mind. And that is what he is referring to here. Do not be anxious. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew 6, and there it's translated as worry. Do not worry. Do not be anxious, Paul says. And this command is in the present tense, in the active voice, meaning that this must be a consistent pattern of our lives. There must be a consistent effort on our part to not be anxious. And then Paul adds the words for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. That is, really do not be unduly concerned or worried about anything. It is an all-encompassing term, a comprehensive term, an exhaustive term. No matter what you are going through, the difficult circumstances that you're facing right now or have in the past, Paul is saying to not be anxious about those things. To not worry at all. Now I get it. When we hear those things, we're tempted to say, Paul, you don't understand what I'm going through. You don't know the situation I'm in. We're tempted to do that. But Paul understands. Just read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 10. I think it's 10, where it talks about all the things he went through. Far more than we will ever face. He is the one who's commanding us to not be anxious. And when we're tempted to say, Paul, you don't understand this, we are making up excuses to not obey this command. We begin to overlook such sins. We begin to forget the fact that when we're anxious, that it is a sin. We began to say some other sins are more serious. No, being anxious, being worried is a sin. It's a sin because when you are anxious, that is, when you're continuously anxious, you're believing a lie about God. At the root of it is really self. You're not concerned about God. You're not concerned about what he has to say. You're not concerned about others. Really, you're concerned about yourself. You see, when you are anxious, what you're doing is you're saying that he is not sovereign, that he is not Lord over everything, that he is not sovereign over the circumstances that you may be facing. What you're believing is that he is not in control. When you're anxious, when you're continuously anxious, what you're saying is that he is not in control. What you're saying is that he will not provide for your needs. When you're anxious, you're believing that God is not good. That he does not have your best interest. You're forgetting the reality that if you're in Christ, God does all things for our good, for your good. But when we're anxious, we're not remembering those things. We're believing a lie. But friends, the reality is, the truth is, God is sovereign. The truth is, God is in control. The truth is, God is powerful. The truth is, God is good. And he has the best interest in mind for us, even better than ourselves. Just think about some of the circumstances you've already faced. In the moment, you may have thought it's the worst, and you probably had better plans and expectations, but God had something different for you. And as you look back and think about those circumstances, you see what God was doing, and you see the good that comes out of it. See, God is in control, and he is good. And when we worry, we forget that. Instead, we are to stop being anxious. Paul is saying, stop being anxious. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with this prohibition. He tells us exactly what else we need to do. I remember recently, maybe over, I think I got this from Daniel. Daniel, our counseling pastor, he referred me or to the students to this video. I think it was an SNL sketch where this lady would go in for counseling. And he says, look, I'll have your answers for you in, you know, just 5 minutes. That's all I need, pretty much. And so she opens up, tells the counselor just everything that is burdening her and overwhelming her. And his response after he listens to all of it is, stop it. Stop it. And that's it. But that's not what Paul does here. He does tell us to stop being anxious. But then he tells us exactly how to not be anxious. Look at verse 6. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The way for us to be anxious about nothing is to bring our anxious thoughts to God in prayer. Here Paul teaches that the remedy for anxiety comes, to not being anxious comes in our petitions to the Lord in prayer, to the sovereign God of this universe. You see, anything that tempts you to worry, every one of those matters, Paul is saying, take it to the Lord in prayer. And in the same way that prohibition was exhaustive and comprehensive, this remedy is also exhaustive and comprehensive. That is, in everything. In everything. Not in some things, not in most things, but in every situation that you are tempted to feel anxious, that you are feeling anxious, Paul is saying, make your requests be made known to God. By the way, this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is not optional. This is a command that we are to obey. But how often we take this as a suggestion? How often we take this as optional? I don't know about you, but I was convicted of this very week. I found myself being anxious about a particular situation, and my initial response was not to turn to the Lord in prayer. My initial response was to try to figure out what I could do. There's two responses. Either we do that, or we do nothing, and either way, it leads to more anxiety. It leads to more worry. But in God's sovereignty and providence, I was scheduled to preach this text. And I was reminded, I was convicted that my initial response should be to turn to God, the God of this universe. Just think about that for a moment. He tells us to come to him. Whatever you're going through, come to him in prayer because he cares for us. Look, he doesn't need us to come to him so he knows what's going on. He knows. He knows all things. But he wants us to come to him because it shows our dependence on him. He says to come to the Lord, go to the Lord, go to God in prayer. Here he uses a few different words for prayer. The word prayer that he uses is a general term for prayer. That's really emphasizing that we should have a general or a pattern of prayer, a regular pattern of prayer that is. We should be regularly praying to God, praying the disciples' prayer in Matthew 6, praying and praising God and giving thanks to God, praying that His will be done, that His kingdom will come, praying that He would help us not to sin, to fall into temptation. That should be our regular prayer. But he uses another term here, supplication. There's a difference there. There's a nuanced difference there where it emphasizes an urging request. So that when we face the temptation to be anxious, to worry, in those moments, he says, go to God and tell him exactly what's going on. See, both are necessary, and both are necessary in the life of the Christian walk. And Paul is saying, do both of those things. Go to the Lord in prayer, always, and when you are anxious, whatever it may be. I don't know what you may be going through today, but Paul says there's a remedy to our anxiousness, and that is to go to the Lord in prayer. And Paul also adds one important component. When we make our request to God, when we go to God in prayer, we must do so with an attitude of thanksgiving. Now, this is key. Now, this is absolutely essential. It is so essential, one commentator writes, prayer without thanksgiving is like a bird without wings. Such a prayer cannot rise to heaven. It can find no acceptance with God. We are to go to God with thanksgiving. Bathing our prayers with thanksgiving ensures that we do not come to Him grumbling. We do not come to Him complaining. Because that is our tendency. We may go to God in prayer, but we do so complaining to Him. No, Paul says, go to Him with thanksgiving. You see, when we list out things that we are thankful for, we have a better perspective over our situation. We recognize, actually, it's not as bad as I thought it was. Things are so much better than what I thought it was. Because when we are stressed out, when we are anxious, when we are worried, we have a tunnel vision on ourselves, and we're just thinking about that particular situation, and we're thinking about, oh, what if this happens? What if that happens? Majority of the time, none of those things come true. But with thanksgiving, we have the right perspective. We're reminded of God's goodness and faithfulness to us in the past, and we're encouraged, reminded of His faithfulness in the present, right now, in the moment, and we're encouraged of His faithfulness in the future. And so it is key for us to come to God with thanksgiving. MacArthur writes, people become worried, anxious, and fearful because they do not trust in God's wisdom, power, and goodness. Thankful prayer brings release from fear and worry because it affirms God's sovereign control over every circumstance and that His purpose is the believer's good. Thanksgiving is key, friends. We need to be more thankful. We need to be abundantly thankful. As we take our prayers and requests to God in thanksgiving, look at the promise. He promises us peace. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. What an amazing and encouraging promise. I hope you take the time to think about that. Even in the midst of whatever you may be going through, for the believer, when you go to God in prayer and in thanksgiving, God promises us peace. The peace of God that Paul refers to here is the peace that belongs to God, the peace that comes from God, because we serve a God of peace, the God of peace. And this peace is that which surpasses all comprehension. That is, this peace is not from this world. It totally transcends the human mind. It is a supernatural peace that the natural mind cannot understand, meaning it cannot be explained naturally. God is the explanation. And the world cannot and will not understand this peace. And Paul says, this peace which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your mind, will guard your entire being. The word guard here is a military term referring to a garrison. That is a team of soldiers guarding the city. So here Paul is saying, just as the soldiers stand together to form a garrison of protection around the walls of this city in order to keep peace, so will the peace of God itself form a garrison around your hearts and your minds to protect you from the pressures and anxieties that would press upon you. This is the peace of God that is promised to us. It is not based on our circumstances. It's not based on our situations. It is peace from God and is found exclusively in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. That is through Christ, through the gospel. That is, only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can experience this peace. See, outside of Christ, you will not find true peace. The world is looking for peace, and they're looking for it in all the wrong places. But true peace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're not in Christ, the reality is you should be anxious. You should be worried because you don't have peace with God. Because His righteous wrath is upon you right this very moment for your sins. And you're headed to eternal damnation. That should cause anxiety. And I urge you, come to Christ. You can only experience true peace through Christ. Jesus Himself said, "These things I've spoken to you so that you, that in me you may have peace." You can only find peace in Christ. And when you repent from your sins and you turn to Christ, when you trust in His righteousness alone, you will have peace with your Creator. Put your trust completely in the righteousness of Christ alone. I plead with you, make peace with Him today, this very moment. Don't leave without doing so if you haven't done so already. It is through Christ we experience the peace that we need. And through Christ, as believers, we can go to God in prayer, making our request with thanksgiving. We can experience peace even in difficult circumstances. So this morning we have seen three characteristics that should mark believers. That we should be one who rejoices in the Lord always. Does this describe you, friends? Do you rejoice in the Lord? Ask yourself, when was the last time you rejoiced in the Lord? Paul is commanding us today, every day, always. Again, I would say rejoice. The second quality or characteristic that we're commanded to exhibit is of gentleness, of graciousness, of kindness, of humility to those who we love and to those who dislike us, those who treat us wrongly. We're called to exhibit gentleness to them as well. And finally, we're not to be marked with or marked by anxiousness. Turn to the Lord in prayer. Just think about that for a little bit. I thought about that. We have the privilege of praying to the Creator, and He delights in that. And yet, we don't pray as much as we ought, and we don't give thanks as much as we ought. And this is a reminder that Paul was giving to the church at Philippi and is giving to us. Let's be marked by these characteristics and bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we're overwhelmed by these truths that we have studied. And I pray that you would help us to obey these exhortations, these commands by the Apostle Paul. That you would help us to be marked by biblical joy. That we rejoice in the Lord, in Christ alone, in His sovereignty. And that we manifest the gentle spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone. And that we have peace through Christ alone. Lord, help us to be marked by these characteristics. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. I pray that that we may live in light of these truths, and that we would bring you glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.